Well, we continue in our study on J.C. Ryle's holiness. It's chapter 10. It's a wonderful chapter full of, hard things, I guess. Last week, I should say, I apologize. I don't have anything as sophisticated as our previous speaker, no Sanford and Son or that sort of thing. If you missed that, some of your, I can see you're puzzled. You can go back. I don't know if we recorded it or not, but I get the word we did. So you can go back and relive that. It was a good lesson. It was a good lesson. So we're in chapter 10. Let me pray for us as we start. Father, we thank you for our time together, even as we think through an important topic of holiness. We thank you for Christ, in whom we are holy, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, and pray that you would use these words as scripture in our hearts, and that you would teach us, and that we might be holy as you are holy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this is chapter 10, and it's, as he titles the chapter, A Woman to be Remembered. It's last time we talked about Lot as a beacon. This time it's about Lot's wife. And you think, okay, well, what does this have to do with holiness? Well, the Lord uses warnings in our lives in that regard, in the work of holiness. It seems strange. If you were to read through the book of Hebrews, you'll notice there are lots of warnings in the book of Hebrews. And it sounds like someone might lose their salvation. And Ryle is not saying that. Jesus is not saying that when he's telling us these things. So how do you take the warnings of Scripture like that, that maybe sound like someone could lose their salvation? Well, John Calvin says those warnings, especially as you find in Hebrews, they're like goads that prod the believer in the right direction. We know a true believer cannot lose salvation, and all the rich promises of Christ to that end we hold very dear. In 1 John 2:19, John speaking to those who departed from the congregation, they divided themselves from the congregation, rejected the truth, embracing some sort of Gnostic heresy, and John says this: they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. He's not simply talking about a local congregation, but remaining with the church, with the people of God. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And that's the distinction there. So someone who turns away like that, they are proving they never had it to begin with. You can't lose something you never had, and so they never had it. So nonetheless, this is a warning for us in that vein, sort of like a goad, a prodding to us to remember Lot's wife. Those are strong words, aren't they? As you think about who Lot's wife was, it makes it even the stronger. As Ryle says, she, at least in some way, outwardly professed the true religion. She was, according to Peter, 2 Peter 2:8, right, Lot was a righteous man, so his wife was the wife of a righteous man. She was around that, and she at least outwardly professed the true religion. God had given express command, hadn't he, that she directly defied and disobeyed. Go out and don't look back. And she did just that. She did look back. And Jesus is holding her up here as a warning, a sort of lighthouse to his church. Jesus is giving this warning, you know, not simply to them or to those people, but to us. He's giving this warning to us. And it is a solemn warning. We don't use that language a lot, but Ryle uses that language. There's a solemnity to this thing, and we ought to take it seriously. It gives a solemn warning, especially considering the subject of, and you think of the context in which Jesus is saying, remember Lot's wife. It is, in fact, the context of the second coming. All of a sudden, that makes it real, doesn't it? It makes it much more serious when you think of it in those terms. Jesus is coming back, and it's the return of Christ that Jesus himself is referring to and saying this in that context. Luke 17, 28 to 30. Just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Fire and sulfur. This is language of hell and the wrath of God being poured out upon sinners. And it's in that context Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Remember what's coming. So Jesus has the last days on his mind. And that terrible state of unreadiness that people will find themselves in, just like we said earlier, that they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, going on about life, thinking nothing but this world, not thinking about what was coming. And again, Jesus is, and we're going to come to this in just a moment, Jesus is not saying, referring just simply to those people in the past. He's not simply referring to people out there somewhere, but he's saying it to us. Remember the coming of Christ. Remember the second coming and all the terrors of that day. You know, we sort of shy away. We know that kind of maybe preaching and teaching has been abused. We refer to it, don't we, as hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching. And, you know, some of you maybe grew up in that, maybe is every sermon you heard. I don't know. But we dare not throw the baby out with the bathwater. And just because someone abused it doesn't mean it's wrong. We're not trying to scare people into heaven, for sure. But this is a warning to God's people. And to rightly think on those things. And to have that act like a goad and a prod, prodding you in the right direction. So it's a solemn warning considering the subject. But secondly, it's a solemn warning considering the author. You know, this is Jesus, right, who is full of love and mercy and compassion and so on and so forth. People tend to only focus on those things, don't they? But and what he's saying here in this warning is not making all the other things untrue. He is both. And he's full of love and mercy and compassion and pity. And he does not break a bruised reed or snuff a smoldering wick. We praise God for those truths about our Savior. We hold them up, and there's much comfort in that. But he's saying, when you consider who Jesus is, that he is like this, full of these things, well, it's that same Jesus who thinks it's important to warn lost souls. He thinks it's a good thing to warn lost souls, as it is, again, not just out there, but he's speaking to disciples. He's speaking to those who are listening to him and following him. And so it's a solemn warning, considering who it is that's saying these things. It's a solemn warning considering the audience. Again, like we said, this is Jesus saying this to disciples. Followers, those who are listening, not to the scribes and the Pharisees, to those who have walked and seen him in the flesh, those who have heard and seen miracles, seen his grace and love and compassion in full display, seen that he is, in fact, the promised one, the Messiah, one who is Almighty and great and the great Savior come. He is the Christ. And he's saying it to those people who are actually following him, not those who are, mock and despise him, right? We tend to think of warnings being to those people, to the scribes and Pharisees, right? They're the people who actually need the warning. Don't you often think that way sometimes when you hear a sermon and you think, man, so-and-so should have been here. That was for them. We all been there and done that, and yet Jesus would press it upon his disciples so often. You remember those times when the disciples would come and say, well, Jesus, what about that tower that fell on people? And Jesus wouldn't sort of explain to them the sovereignty of God and predestination, and those are good doctrines, of course. He says to them, you should repent. What if a tower falls on you? Have you repented and trusted in Christ? Right? Today is a day of salvation. A bit of urgency in that. That's a solemn warning. It's a warning to those who are following him, those who profess love and trust in Jesus, not to the enemies and mockers. Now, of course, there are other texts and there is scripture that does sound the warning to all of those same people. But here Jesus is pressing this point home to his followers. When you think about it, it's to Peter and James and John and Andrew and Matthew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus and all the rest. That puts it into perspective, doesn't it? When he's saying that, you think, well, it seems like a really harsh thing to say to these, your apostles, those who do truly love you. Why would they need to hear that? Well, because it's good. And Jesus says it's good. We ought to consider it as well. Well, it's also a solemn warning when you consider the manner of it. Right? Jesus doesn't simply say you're to beware or avoid such things or take heed to this or don't be like her. He doesn't say that. No, he uses a different word. It's remember. That idea, if you have to be told to remember something, that inevitably means you're prone to forget, doesn't it? I sometimes feel like I'm the most forgetful man in the world, and I have to put my keys in the same place and all those things. I just won't remember where they are. And then you're late for something or you can't get to somewhere because you can't find your keys, right? And I think we're all, to a certain degree, aren't we forgetful? And there's the fact that Jesus is saying the word remember Lot's wife is an indicator that we are prone to forget that sort of thing. And there's a danger inherent in it, in forgetting the subject, forgetting the coming of Christ. Don't we live our days? Aren't we prone to live our days thinking nothing of Jesus, thinking nothing of him coming back? Now the Bible, again and again and again, Peter clearly says it. Well, because these things are true, because Christ is coming, well, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, godliness and holiness, those things ought to mark your life because he's coming back. So you ought to be thinking about him coming back. And the Bible is always pressing that home to us, certainly the New Testament, and the warning of the dangers of forgetting. It's interesting, on page 196, if you've read the book, or if you have it with you, you know, Ryle actually pauses a little minute and actually gives indication that that's actually why he wrote this book, the whole thing, not just this chapter. But it's an underlying concern he has of worldliness in the church. That's really behind the scenes in all of this that he's writing. And remembering Lot's wife, and we're coming to that in just a moment, and what she actually did. But behind it is the thought of worldliness and that we're prone to forget these things and who we are and whose we are, and we're so earthly minded so often. And so Ryle wants to provide safeguards and antidotes against what he calls this great disease in the church in his own time, and that tends to be there all the time, sadly. At least it's the great danger of it. And so he wants us to be familiar with the story, and take heed to its lesson. So to that end, as he tells you, first of all, this is a solemn warning considering all these things. He's going to go on in the book to tell us about the privileges that that Lot's wife enjoyed and the sin she committed and the judgment that she received. So first of all, the privileges that she enjoyed, which makes the sin all the more heinous. It makes the judgment stark and the warning all the more solemn. But when you think about the privileges she enjoyed, they were many, and they weren't small privileges either. You think about the family that she lived in. She lived in a day and age when and where true religion was confined. There were pagan nations all around, and it was kind of small, right, as the Lord was calling people out, but it was a small thing, and it was rather confined, as Ryle says. He goes on to list, look, there were no Bibles, no ministers, no churches, no missionaries. It was confined in that way and small, and God spoke, but there was a small little few. There was much ignorance and atheism and darkness, superstition, sin. And Ryle says this, not one in 100 perhaps had such a good example, such spiritual society, such clear knowledge, such plain warnings as Lot's wife. When you think of the darkness all around her and this sort of select few that had been gathered, the smallness of it, it was no small privilege that she had to be in that kind of family where the true religion was practiced, where Christ was known, where the Word of God was. Compared with millions of her fellow creatures in her time, she was a favored woman, you might say. And we think about that. We can still apply that in our own day, can't we? Think about the privileges that we have. Maybe covenant children might think of those things, and maybe you might think of that. We know we're not the only faithful church here. Think about being a part of a faithful church, and it's no small thing, is it? No small privilege in this day and age. It's a great privilege. And what about the husband she was married to? I know some of you women are maybe snickering, at least not outwardly, but inwardly, and you may be thinking those things. I know not all of you. I shouldn't make such jokes, but no one laughed at that. I guess it wasn't clear. Got to cut the tension a little bit, don't you? The husband that she had, as Peter said, was a righteous man. He was a godly husband, not a perfect one, of course. He was a sinner, as was pointed out last time, but he was a righteous man, a godly man whose soul was grieved, as Peter says, in the land he lived in. Ryle even adds, you think about in connection with her family and her husband, and by association, she had a godly uncle as well. I think about Abraham, and so this godly context in which she lived was a great privilege, including her own husband. And you think about the faith and the prayers and the knowledge, her witness of these things and the family and the things that would be talked about and the prayers made and all of that. It was not, as Ryle says, religion with them, with Lot and family. It was no mere formal business. It was the ruling principle of their lives and the mainspring of all their actions. So she would be witness to those things, see how decisions were made and being part of that and the like. It's a great privilege, in fact. Even the experiences that she had and knew that she probably was present when Abraham first received the promises, built the first altar, as Abraham did. She was probably witness to those things. Was there when her husband was taken captive and then delivered by God. Was there perhaps when Melchizedek met with Abraham with bread and wine, saw the angels come to take them from the destruction of Sodom. That's great experiences, weren't they? sometimes think, my goodness, you begin tallying them up. It seems a lot. It's no small thing. Lots of privileges that she had and her experience. These all testify to that. And so in that sense, being without excuse, she had many opportunities, and she had the means of grace, as we use that language, don't we? No small thing. She had special warnings and messages from heaven. She had a wealth of privileges, in fact, and yet she lived, as Ryle says, and died graceless, godless, impenitent, and unbelieving. That's a solemn warning, isn't it? When you think about the privileges that she had, that as Ryle says, the world was in her heart, and her heart was in the world. That's why that's why Jesus is saying, remember her well. Remember her privileges. Remember who she was, where she lived, all that she had. It's not privileges that we should cling to. It's really a sober, solemn thing, isn't it, when you think of these things. As Ryle said, the form of religion which she had was kept up for fashion's sake and not from feeling. Is the, we use the language sometimes, the form of godliness, but for fashion's sake, to be seen, to look good, to be known, and it wasn't true and real. Ryle says that many are like Lot's wife today, and many need to learn the lessons taught. It's of deepest importance, he says, to consider these things, the privileges. He says that the privileges that she had and that we have as we think of them, they're not bad, and we should thank God for privileges, but they're never to be a substitute for Christ, are they, or grace in the heart. That's the great lessons that that Ryle would send to us, that the mere possession of religious privileges will save no one's soul. We think of our own privileges as we've just listed them, and godly parents and a godly spouse and godly household and good church and having a copy of God's word, and they're all great privileges, and we don't dismiss them. But they're not to be seen as a substitute for true piety in the heart, true religion, true grace in the heart. And so that's what Ryle is pointing us to. So she had many privileges, but had no grace. Well, secondly, the sin that she committed, what is that sin? Well, it simply says, doesn't it, that she looked back. Light's wife behind him looked back and became a pillar of salt. So Ryle walks us through that. Well, what does that mean to look back? It's the sum and substance of what she did wrong. She looked back. Well, it seems rather small, doesn't it, before we get to actually what it was. You read those words and you think, well, what was so bad about that? She just simply looked back, which seems rather harsh. Maybe you're tempted to think those ways. Seems a small thing. Well, clearly it wasn't a small thing, which should send a message to us when we are tempted to think of certain things as rather small. Why is God being so mean, so harsh? Well, we're not God, are we? We need to be reminded of that. We are the ones to not put God in the dock as if we're his judge. He tells us what's right and wrong, and we submit and bow. So it's no small thing. Even though it seems little, it was a big thing, a big deal. She looked back, and it reveals a great many things about her. For instance, it reveals her true character, what she really wanted. Such a small thing. Ryle says that, as he's referencing Matthew 5:28, but he says, a straw may show which way the wind blows, and one look may show the rotten condition of a sinner's heart. Seems like a small little thing, but it's an indication of something really big, a big deal. So it revealed her true character, what she really wanted, her rebelliousness, her stubbornness, great disobedience in her heart, right? Genesis 19:17 simply said, as the angels gave a simple, unmistakable command, do not look back. There was rebellion in her heart, this stubborn, rebellious disobedience. I will look back. Complete disregard for God and His Word. That was in her heart. Now we know our own struggles with sin, and there's some connection in that way. But this revealed her true character, revealed her unconverted nature in that regard. Her proud unbelief, Ryle says, it also revealed that she didn't believe that God would actually destroy the city. Maybe there was some glimmer of hope that maybe this wasn't going to happen. And maybe she didn't think she was in any real danger. But ultimately, it revealed her secret love, didn't it? She loved the world. That's what Ryle is getting at. Her eye turned to that place where her treasure was. Her heart was in Sodom, Ryle says, though her body was outside. It reminds us, doesn't it, of several other texts of Scripture, James 4:4. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Of course, John says in 1 John 2:15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We know our own struggle with worldliness, and maybe we do fixate on this world too much. We can feel the tug and the pull of the lust of the eyes and the flesh and the pride of possessions. But there's something there that is real about the love of the world, someone who would rather have that than have the Lord Jesus. And so that's what he's directing us to. Lot's life was, as Ryle says, lost by looking back to the world. That idea of worldliness is a big deal. The Puritans, in fact, and those after, like Ryle, talked a lot about worldliness. And maybe you've heard me use the language of, that in prayer sometimes, the Lord would wean us away from the affections of this world. And that's the way the Puritans prayed a lot. And folks like J.C. Ryle talked a lot. It's remarkable. Here's what Ryle says. I believe there never was a time when warnings against worldliness were so much needed by the Church of Christ as they are at the present day. The same, I think, is true for us. There is a great deal of worldliness in the church. And we shouldn't think, oh, because we're Second Presbyterian Church, we're immune to those things. That's a solemn warning that we need to heed as well. Considering our own privileges, considering what the sin is of, it's not just a simple struggle with the things of this world. It's a loving the things of this world and wanting them more. And it's a great danger, he says. We can learn valuable lessons from it. As Ryle says, simply for your happiness' sake, for your usefulness' sake, for your safety's sake, for your soul's sake, beware of the sin of Lot's wife. As he would go on to describe, it's being aware of half-hearted religion, fake religion. He urges us, be real and be honest. Don't be fake and half-hearted. And we should pray to those ends as well. The scripture reading for the morning, as you'll hear if you've not been in worship already, is part of Matthew chapter 6. And Jesus urging that very thing in his disciples of true spiritual piety, not faking it, not just saying lots of words and going through motions. That's what Jesus is calling us to and warning us to. Well, the judgment she received, this is the last thing, and I'll move a little bit quicker through this, but the judgment she received, she became a pillar of salt. That's strange, isn't it? What in the world does it mean that she became a pillar of salt? Well, I don't think it's just some sort of analogy or metaphor. She actually became a pillar of salt, and he was turned into that. It seems strange to us. There are some today who claim that they've been there and they've actually seen, you know, this pillar of salt, and oh, that's Lot's wife. Well, you can't tell. No one can tell. That's just propaganda, isn't it? But this is a miracle wrought to execute God's judgment on this guilty woman, as Ryle says. She looked back and became this pillar of salt. Well, why a pillar of salt? That's the question we always have in our mind. Ryle says, and I think he's right, that her stare, her gaze, her look back to Sodom was a connection with them, and so she suffered the same fate of all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. And there was some kind of connection with her being a pillar of salt, and there's language in Judges 9:45 of salt being used with connection with destroying a city. And Judges 9:45, Abimelech captured the city and killed the people who were in it and razed the city and sowed it with salt so that it wouldn't grow back. Zephaniah 2:9, therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. So she suffered the same fate as the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it symbolizes desolation and lack of life, and I think that's the idea there. As you consider Lot and all that she wanted, and you think of all the sin, the heinousness that's associated with Sodom and Gomorrah, but Sodom, it's reprehensible, isn't it? Someone would love those things. And yet Jesus is here to tell us very clearly that we should remember Lot's wife. She is a woman to be remembered. That we might resolve to be real in our religion, not have an eye to the world and love the world, but to look to Christ and follow Him and look to Him in all things. Well, let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for our time of thinking of these things. What a difficult word it is in many ways to hear. And we pray that You would, Lord, teach us, hide these things in our hearts, and help us to heed this solemn warning as we remember Lot's wife, who looked back, became a pillar of salt. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would help us to look to Jesus, and that we might keep our eyes fixed on Him, keep our minds on Christ above, and where Christ is seated, and to seek those things that are above. And that we might not love the world or the things of the world, but that the love of the Father might be in us. We pray, Lord, that You would hear us and answer our prayer for Jesus' sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.